Okay, remember how last week I said that that there were two messages coming. One it was going to be a very I think fun message, not in a woohoo way, but in a motivating don't want to miss that one. And then one was going to be very difficult, and if you're going to miss one of the 2 weeks, miss that week. Well, that is this week. And so you should have listened to me. You should have taken me seriously. Since you're here, though, and here's what I would ask. It is going to be a difficult message, at least for me, maybe not for you. It's going to be a difficult message. I think what we have to work through together today, what I would ask is that you'd pull out your Bibles, pull out a notepad, paper, if you take notes on your phone, wherever you would take notes. And if we could work through this together and just ignore the clock, ignore everything else, and just let's work through this until we get to the end. Sound good? And if it doesn't, you chose to be here. I warned you. Why don't we pray and then we'll get to work. God, thank you for today. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you that you love us even when the things that you tell us are difficult for us to absorb. I thank you that you love us and that your grace is sufficient and that your mercies are new every morning. And that one day you will return and we will be with you. God, I pray that you'd speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the topic for today, and this is going to be topical. We're going to look at several different places in the Bible and go through it together. The topic for today is church discipline. And I said it was going to be difficult. This is a put your seatbelts on, let's go. Before we dig into a biblical study of church discipline, a couple questions. One, what is church discipline? Real concise definition. It's not running somebody out of church. It's not, well, you messed up, you got arrested, you got divorced, you got pregnant, so we don't want you anymore. It's not running someone off. It is, because we are a community of we're supposed to reflect God's love and grace, not just to ourselves, but to others. So it's not running someone off. Rather, it is when someone says, I follow Jesus, and I'm choosing to live in direct rebellion against Jesus. So those two things at the same time. I follow Jesus, and I'm going to live my life in direct rebellion against Jesus. The community, church discipline, is when the community gathers around that person and says, because you're living in direct rebellion against Jesus, you are no longer following Jesus. You have separated yourself from your relationship with God. You cannot call yourself a Christian. Please return to Jesus. Repent. That's what church discipline is. The second question is, why would we talk about this? Well, why would, there's days when at the end of the message, I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, I wish this friend would have come with me today. This is a day when you're like, I'm so glad that they didn't come with me today. Why would we talk about church discipline in an open assembly like this? One, I mean, the Bible talks about it. Two, it happens enough in the New Testament, as we'll see, that we get the idea that it should be a regular part of normal church and Christian life. So if church discipline is not being regularly applied at some point, I would go as far to say in a normal Christian community, based on what we see in the New Testament, if church discipline is not being administered on a regular basis, if someone is not under church discipline at any given moment, very likely that we are not functioning as the body should function in that capacity. It's part of following Jesus. And as we'll see, and hang with me as we get into the Word, but what we'll see, I think, is that as we look at the topic of church discipline, if you're a Christian, you will understand better what it means to truly follow Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, you'll have a better grasp on what the decision that you're thinking about making is. Am I going to follow Jesus? Will I repent and be baptized? What is that decision I'm making when I hit the water? So it shows us what it means to follow Jesus. The big idea for today is you can't play games with God. It is not a game. You can't play games with God. The reason where this all comes from is everything we've seen from the story of God, which starts out with God as the sovereign king of the universe. He is able to command and order. He is king. And we want to be our own boss. We want to make our own rules. And I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. Not another person, not a group of people, and not even God. I want to be God. And following Jesus means that you and I voluntarily put our lives under the authority of God and say, now I will do my best to live as someone who is under God's authority and not under my authority. And so because of that, look at 1 John 3. Because you can't play games with God, because God is the king of the universe, and when you say that you follow Jesus, you have voluntarily put your life under his authority, you cannot profess to follow Jesus. We cannot profess to follow Jesus and at the same time live unrepentantly in sin. And I'll explain the unrepentantly part. We cannot choose to follow Jesus and at the same time live unrepentantly in sin. 1 John 3, verse 7 says this, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, Jesus, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God." Now, there's going to be several verses we read that I would love to dig into and take a whole half hour to go through. This is one of them. Jot the verse down. Do that yourself throughout the week. But this is John's way of saying, you cannot profess to follow Jesus and at the same time unrepentantly make a practice of sinning in your life and just go on in a particular area of your life, whether it's your speech or your thoughts or your actions. You can't just continue to sin in any given area of your life. There's a cycle, a normal cycle of sin and repentance that should be present in anyone who is following Jesus then so that he doesn't fall into practicing sin. What is that cycle? Well, it's first of all, I see my sin. And you've experienced this, right? You're reading the Bible and you realize, oh my goodness, I do that. Or you're doing something, all of a sudden the Spirit makes you say, I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't think that way. I shouldn't talk that way to my family. I shouldn't look at that person that way. I shouldn't do this with this person. I shouldn't do... And we realize, or maybe someone in the community, the family of God says, you know, the way that you do that, I think it's sin. And they show you a verse and you realize, so we see our sin. And then the normal cycle of sin should be we repent. What is repent? It's decide to turn from that. That's a continual process for a Christian. We see sin in our lives, we decide to turn from it, and then we start fighting against it. And as we fight against that sin, there will be moments, as you know, there will be moments when you fall down. You go, oh, I did that again. I shouldn't do that. And you repent again, and you fight against it again. And there'll be other moments when you feel like you have some victory, maybe a little bit of victory. It's like, I don't do that as much as I used to. Or sometimes, if you've experienced this, it's complete victory. I used to do that. Don't do that anymore. I'm freed from that sin. And when a sin is really sticky and you've been fighting against it for a long time, that's the kind of victory you want. But that's the cycle. We see sin, we decide to turn from it, we fight against it. Sometimes we fall, sometimes we have victory. We see sin, we fight against it. That's the normal sin cycle and repentance cycle for a Christian. Now, there's a detour. Well, first of all, when we're in that cycle, the Bible is very clear that God's grace covers all of our imperfections as we see, repent, and fight against our sin and fall down. He forgives us. But there's a detour from that cycle. And it starts this way. The same way, you see sin, but then instead of saying, I'm going to turn from that, it's, well, that's just who I am. Or I need that. This is how I am. I don't think I'm going to change that. Or I will change that later. Which, that's disobedience, by the way. I'm going to change that later. And then we decide to stay in that sin. And that's just, what, you know, everything else is good in my life except what I do on the internet for an hour every night, but that doesn't affect the rest of my life. And we justify it, right? We justify our sin, and we don't repent and decide to turn from it. And then we stay in that sin. That's the detour cycle. And here's what the Bible teaches us. Look at Hebrews. Grace, God's grace and forgiveness does not cover us when we are in the detour cycle. When we have sin and see our sin, and instead of deciding to turn from it, repenting, decide to not turn from it. Look at Hebrews 12, Hebrews 5. No, I'm sorry. Hebrews 10, 26. Hebrews, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God. And if you flip over to Galatians, just a couple pages back, what God says is when we continue practicing sin, that we are out of our relationship with Him. We leave our relationship with Him. Galatians 5, look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. So I started out with sexual immorality, and you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't do that. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, that means arguments, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And he's, I think, purposely mixing really big sins that we would say, well, a good Christian wouldn't do that, with other things, you know, fits of anger and envy and fighting, things that we more easily tolerate, because it's all rebellion against God. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we practice sin, when we live in an area of sin in our lives and do not repent and fight against it, we remove ourselves from God's kingdom, and God does not tolerate it when His children say, I profess to follow Jesus, He is my Lord, and at the same time, I'm going to tolerate this area of sin in my life. In fact, the first instance of church discipline in the New Testament is church discipline that God administered. And it's quite a sobering tale. Look at Acts chapter 5. This is the first time, I think, in the church that there was actual church discipline, and it was God who did it. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some for himself, some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, what is it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the guy's sin was this. He sold something and he brought it to the community and said, hey, I sold this and I'm bringing it all to give to the poor. And so he brought it to the disciples, and his sin was only he lied. He didn't say, well, I kept part of it, which he had the right to do, and I'm bringing part of the proceeds, and he lied. He lied to them, and he lied to God. But it was just one lie. And then look at this. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it, obviously. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Look down at verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What happened? Why? I've read this my whole life and go, why? Why did God kill these two people for lying? Were they the only liars in the church? And if that's the case, why did God stop killing liars in the church? And why did He kill liars and not, you know, and pick your other sin? What's up with that? It was an example. It was church discipline. God was showing them, you can't play games with me. This is not a game. This is very serious. If you profess to follow me, then you must live like you follow me and fight against your sin and confess your sin and repent of your sin. This was church discipline. God didn't kill every liar in the New Testament church, but He did these two. And then you see what happened? fear seized them and the people around them. Fear of what? Of God. Fear of God, the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. Fear of God seized them. Why? Because God showed them, you can't play games with me. And then people were drawn to a sincere relationship with God because they understood better what it meant to follow God. God doesn't tolerate us saying that we are following Jesus and at the same time living in open sin. He disciplines. He disciplines us. Not just Ananias and Sapphira. Look back at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 5. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" This is God's children. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure, that you're suffering. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" God says that when you profess to follow me and then you live in open rebellion against me, I will discipline you. Like every good parent disciplines their child. Why? So that you turn from your sin and return to me. I will discipline you. Does that mean that God puts bad circumstances in our lives when we're living in rebellion against him? Yes. Does that mean that he takes the joy away from us and makes our lives more and more miserable as we live in rebellion against him? Yes. Why? So that we return to him. And God doesn't just discipline his children by himself. Here's the sticky point for us as a community of faith. He demands that his children participate in that discipline. God demands that when one of his children is professing to follow him and yet at the same time in any area of his life living in open rebellion against his Savior, that the community participates in the disciplining, in God's disciplining of that person. Let me just give you some verses, jot these down. We're only going to look at one, but just jot these down. These are other texts that I wish we had time to look at. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. All of Hebrews 12. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Galatians 6, the first part, at least through verse 7. And Revelations 3, 15 through 16. Now, having said that, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a chapter that is devoted to church discipline. I don't know, what does your heading say? Mine says, sexual immorality defiles the church. That's not what the chapter's about. The chapter's about church discipline and how to appropriately discipline people who profess to follow Jesus but are living in open rebellion against their Lord. Let's just read it together. It is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, so among the Christians, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So he's saying there's unrepentant sin among you, not someone did something once and then you didn't, you know, kick them out. No, but there's someone who's living openly in unconfessed sin and unrepented sin among you. And how are you reacting to it? Well, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. So he said, you're not reacting appropriately. Your reaction is not, this is wrong. We need to address this. Your reaction is, we're an accepting body of believers. We have overflowing grace. Grace, we tolerate. Isn't that the word of the day? Well, that was the word of their day. We tolerate. We tolerate. And Paul says you're reacting wrong. When someone professes to follow Jesus and is living in open rebellion against Jesus, he has removed himself from his relationship with God, and it is incumbent upon the community of God's family to show in physical terms what is a spiritual reality. Don't miss that. The church discipline, the appropriate reaction to someone who's living in open rebellion against God is for the community to show physically, because we're the physical expression of Christ, to show physically the spiritual reality, to show the person you have removed yourself from God. That is a spiritual reality, and we're going to show you that in the physical. The reason it's important is because, listen, the Christian community is called upon to publicly affirm, to clearly affirm spiritual realities. We're called upon to tell people who have not made their decision to enter into a relationship with Jesus, you have not decided to follow Jesus. You need to do that. You're outside of a relationship with God. We clearly are to say that. We also are to clearly say when someone makes that decision, when they repent and are baptized, to clearly say, you have entered into the family, into a relationship with God. We're called upon to physically make obvious and make clear that reality. That's why when a baptism happens, we should celebrate. That we should celebrate. Why? Because there's a very spiritual thing happening, and we're called upon to acknowledge clearly that has happened. We're also called upon, Galatians 6 talks about this, to help each other when, hey, I see that you're struggling with this, let me help you. We're called upon to exhort and correct and guide each other. And we also are supposed to, when someone has left their relationship with God, stopped following Jesus, living in open rebellion against Jesus, as a family, we are supposed to clearly say that. We're supposed to clearly enunciate, this is what is happening. You don't deceive yourself. You have left your relationship with God. We are supposed to react in this way. And so then he says what discipline is supposed to look like. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, so Paul planted this church, and now he's on planting other churches, writing them this letter. Absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So now, how does church discipline start? Where does it originate from? From leadership. The leaders are supposed to recognize this person is living outside of their relationship with Jesus. They are living in unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And the leadership are supposed to say, okay, have they been exhorted? Have they been encouraged? Have they been corrected? Have they ignored that time and time again? Is it an appropriate time for us to publicly say, you have removed yourself from your relationship with God because you are living in unrepentant sin? The leadership, like Paul did, the leadership is supposed to say that. That is the responsibility of those who are leaders to initiate the process. But then the actual process is something that everyone participates in. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are... And then he says how to do it, what to do. It is something that everyone does. So when someone is put under church discipline, it's not that two or three guys go in a room with them and say, you're under church discipline, and then everybody else, all their true friends, say, what? They can't do that. That's not fair. That's not right. That's a very mixed message that the person receives, right? Some people are saying, well, you're living outside of your relationship with God. But then their true friends in the body are saying, well, you know, it's okay. We're sorry. We're not in agreement with that. This is supposed to be something the whole body comes together on and follows the leaders on. And then what's it supposed to look like? You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is verbally and publicly acknowledging that what the spiritual reality is. You have chosen your sin over your Savior. So in the same way that we received you from the grasp of Satan when you became a Christian, we are now turning you back over to Satan. What does that mean? That means we're turning you over to your sin, to live in your sin. That means that we are acknowledging that you are not spiritually part of this community anymore while you are living in this sin. And that means the reason why is not so get out and literally, go to the warm place. It is so that your flesh will be destroyed. It's so you will stop sinning. When someone is under church discipline, it's not the end of the road for that person. Rather, it's a step on their process. It's supposed to wake them up and make them go, whoa, I need to come back to the Savior. I have left him. I didn't realize I had left him by living in this lifestyle. I've been corrected and encouraged, but I had left him. I'm supposed to come back. And then the purpose is not to punish them, but rather so that the person is saved, so that they return to Jesus and are repented. It says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven, a little yeast leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may have a new lump as you really are leavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sanctified. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's a lot of theology in there. This is like we could do a whole series on that little section. Basically, what he's saying is the reason you have to do church discipline is because when a community allows people to say, I profess to follow Jesus, and at the same time live in unrepentant rebellion against him, that will end up affecting everyone. It affects the community. And instead of being a holy, set-apart people, we slowly become a people who live together in rebellion against God while at the same time professing faith in God. And he says, we are actually supposed to not be influenced by the people living in rebellion against God who profess to follow God. Rather, we are supposed to be influenced by Christ, and he's the one who's supposed to influence us. His sacrifice for us is what should influence us. I wrote to you in your letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then, now catch this. This started out as being some guy was living sexually and morally. And so we say, well, is church discipline for sexual sins? It is, but it's for all kinds of sin. Look at what he says. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, anyone who loves something more than God, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who says I'm a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. He puts all sins into that category, any rebellion against God. It's not just sexual sin. It's not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Couple things he addresses real quick. How do you treat the person after they've come under church discipline? And there's two ways to read this, two interpretations. I think both are valid. And it's the church's, the leadership's decision on how it happens. One way is to say they're a Christian. And it appears for him that he's saying, if they're a Christian and they're under church discipline, don't even eat with them until they return and they're repentant. Don't associate with them. Another way to read that is, as long as they call themselves a Christian. So what we do in our community is when you come under church discipline, we say you can't call yourself a Christian until you repent. And then we treat them like an outsider, which means we try to win them. Either way is, I believe, an appropriate interpretation of this, but they result in different ways, and the leadership decides how to treat the person. The last question that's answered by this is, isn't this judging? Who are you to sit down with me and tell me that what I'm doing is sin and that I'm unrepentant and that I can't live this way? And look at what he says. We're not to judge people on the outside. Our responsibility as Christians is to judge those on the inside. As a community, when we have said together, I am going to follow Jesus, then, and I'm part of this community, then your responsibility as my brothers and sisters, as my family, is to say, you're not following Jesus. You need to repent and return. This is not an everybody makes their own rules and everybody decides if they're okay. Together, we help each other and we guide each other towards a relationship with God. So how do we apply this? There's several different application pieces that come out of this teaching. One is, how do you treat people who are under discipline? So someone is under discipline, it's a public thing, what do you do? Pray for them. In the same way you pray for someone who is not a Christian. Say, please, God, change their heart and make them return to you. You try to win them. They might physically separate themselves from you, but you send them texts, you try to maintain a friendship, you try to bring them back in the same way that you try to win an outsider, someone who's not a Christian. How should you respond? Another application. How do you respond if you are under church discipline? Maybe right now, or maybe at some point in the future, God forbid, you are the men sit you down and say, the way you're living, unrepentant, you've been warned, you've been exhorted, you're under church discipline, you can't call you. How should you, instead of saying, oh, they ran me out of there, I can't believe, who are they to tell me? You should humbly hear that as an alarm going off. Like when you're sleeping and the alarm clock starts ringing, you say, oh my goodness, I didn't realize I was late for that appointment. I need to wake up. Church discipline is meant to be an alarm clock going off. And you're supposed to wake up and say, wait a second, I didn't realize that I was choosing this over Jesus and that I had separated myself from Jesus. I need to return to him and repent of your sin and return to the Savior. Another application, if this morning you aren't a Christian, you will never be put under church discipline in this community. Church discipline is for Christians. But as you think about coming to Jesus and telling him, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord, part of that decision is telling him, you will be my boss. You will be able to tell me what to do after I make that decision. And I would plead with you, make that decision. Knowing full well what it entails, that you will no longer be your own boss, make that decision. Let him be your Lord, because in that is life. And that is life. The last application, you're a Christian, you're not under church discipline, but here's what I would say to all of us. Looking at this should make us take very seriously our persistent sin. Even as I've talked about this, a thought should have crossed all of our mind. Oh my, I do this persistently. If this were known, I wonder if I would be a candidate for church discipline. See, we should take seriously our persistent sin as we look at how seriously God takes it. And we should fight against our sin, be in that struggle, in that cycle of looking at and repenting of and fighting against and looking at and repenting it and fighting against our sin. Why? Because that's what it means to follow Jesus as Lord. And as we are in that cycle, he forgives us. It's when we leave that cycle and say, this is just the way I am, that we are in grave danger. So, what do you need to do after having looked at this? What do you need to do? And one more application. Since I am not part of church leadership here, I on the way over, I thought I need to say this application. If you are part of the leadership here, maybe part of this message and application for you is saying, okay, is there someone who's part of our body right now who should be warned or maybe even put under formal church discipline? That's your responsibility as leaders of the body. So I leave you with that. What is your next step? What should you do? And what will you do? Are the two questions. Why don't we stand, we'll pray, and then we'll sing. God, thank you for today, for loving us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to know and to feel in our hearts that you love us. At the same time, help us to deeply know that it is not a game. We cannot play games with you. Following you is very serious. And even as we try and fail, you forgive and you love. But help us to know, God, that as we step outside of that and stop fighting against our sin, that as Paul says in Romans 8, our sin will kill us. Help us take that seriously. Help us to help our brothers and sisters who stop taking that seriously. And I pray, God, even in this body, as you bring discipline when it's appropriate through the leaders, God, I pray that that discipline would result in people turning their hearts towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.